at verse 21, just to introduce the theme of final judgment as it relates to the verses that I will preach. So begin with verse 21, and this is the word of our God. Our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty as the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." This is the word that was just read to you. It'll stand through judgment and into the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord bless us all in the preaching of his word. Let's please sit down. Not often we get a predictable forecast, a reliable forecast. When we plan outdoor vacations and events, we look to those who study meteorology, and we hope to get a good impression about what's coming our way, so we can tell whether that outdoor wedding will succeed or whether it'll be just a very panicked event. It's hard to predict the future, isn't it, with certainty? We have people that are futurists, and they study leading indicators about what might happen. If you read your Yahoo pages, of course, you're going to see ads in there telling everybody you need to buy gold and you need to buy now for the coming financial crisis and things like that. One of the things we've learned from the Bible is that mankind, by and large, is not ready for really what is coming upon it. And it seems like the more significant the event, the less likely that we are to prepare for it. Who would have thought in Noah's day that it would rain and rain a lot? And who would have known that that crazy man persisting in building this amazingly large boat would be vindicated, because not only would it rain, but it would also water would emerge from the depths of the earth and cover the whole planet. So they were eating and drinking and making merry, giving themselves up to marriage, looking at the forecast and say, looks like another good Saturday for a wedding here, not knowing that the weather forecast would not prevail. And we're warned later in this very gospel of the foolish virgins and the wise virgins that will miss the single most important event to the church that could ever be conceived, the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory to receive his beloved bride. Over and over we are told that this is coming, that it is certain. And over we are told how to prepare for that event. And so those people that are called by the name of the Lord, as we just read in the verses 21 through 23, who prophesy in the name of the Lord and do many things in the name of the Lord, ought to be the ones that are altogether fit and prepared for the day of his coming and the subsequent judgment. And yet, to our surprise, we found out last week in the preaching that there are many that will say, Lord, Lord, because they are deceived, thinking that they have this relationship, that they know the Lord and are known by the Lord, but the Lord will deny that. That, my friends, is the terrible plight, not only of the world and its blindness, because Matthew is here in this passage not addressing the world at large. Matthew is addressing that Christian that is yet a part of the world, but seems to outwardly have come apart from the world and belong to the church. And because that deception is great, and because the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Lord takes pleasure in the one that seeks his will, seeks him with all his heart, turning to him daily, asking for forgiveness, asking for repentance, and renewing their walk, a close walk with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. And so he gives us the benefit of a sure word and prophecy. The day of the Lord is sure. Judgment is sure. And we actually have some very amazing news here, which, if you consider the infinite holiness of God and our death in sin by original corruption in Adam, the good news is, look, there will be those, and there will be many, that will survive the great scrutiny of God at judgment, the closest examination, the just examination. And there are those, however, that will find themselves at judgment and not be prepared. Because either in this life or in the day of the Lord, events will test the standing of that soul. So that is what we have before us. We have a sure word of God, of blessing, and entering into the final beloved state, or a pronouncement of a dread judgment from which there is no appeal, because the Lord is infallible and altogether omniscient, knowing all things from eternity past into eternity. And so we are wise always to fear God and to mend our ways and to give him glory by placing due weight on the words that he gives us, even the least of his instructions. We give him glory. We show him our love. We show him our respect. We show that we are indeed his spouse and his bride when we subject him ourselves to everything that he has for us. And at the conclusion of this Sermon on the Mount, which is a magnificent teaching, he has, although not stating it explicitly, given us really a wonderful sample of all that is included in the life of a true disciple. It has every standard there that one would need to relate to God as a son in his kingdom, showing forth the life of God in his soul in the Beatitudes, showing forth the life of God in his soul by obedience, radical obedience, reforming the errors of the Jewish religion, and in every way converging more and more by his sanctification into the image of a new man in Christ. That's all here. Of course, the later epistles and all the other writings will go into much, much detail and give us a complete theology, I think, of how this all, the economy of salvation works, faith, the instrument, receiving Christ. But all of this that Jesus has taught here is meant to be retained, is meant to be remembered, is meant to be loved and cherished, is meant to be obeyed. And it is not only to the Pharisees and to the Jews that these things relate. Those places that find its moral equity here relate to the church at all times and all places. The teaching of this morning is this, that to endure the rigor of God's judgment, you must hear Jesus' teaching and practice it. To endure the rigor of God's, and I should say final judgment, because he judges us by and by day, as he rules over us. To endure the rigor of God's final judgment, you must hear Jesus' teaching and practice it. 2 points. The first point is that the wise listener will hear and do what Jesus teaches, and he will be saved. The wise listener will hear and do what Jesus teaches, and he will be saved. But the corollary to that is that the foolish listener will hear and not do what Jesus teaches, and he will be ruined. He will be ruined. First point, then, the wise listener. Wise man, this man builds his house on solid ground. You can imagine Jesus teaching there on the mount, but as the mount slopes descend into the Sea of Galilee, there will be a lot of loose sand and soil. Some of it has a promontory rock escarpment that is exposed, and it's very solid. It's not shifting. The rest of the sands, if you build too close, you may find a pocket where if the wind blows, the waters descend, the waters arise from the flood. Well, you know that that landscape will change periodically and sometimes quite drastically. There's no place to build a permanent dwelling. Wise man will build his house on solid ground. So you build on the rock, something that endures, something that is solid. What is the meaning here? Meaning, he builds on the enduring testimony of God. To the law and to the testimony, said Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to these, then in them there is no mourning, there is no light of hope, there's no new dawning of the age to come, there's no hope. Build on the rock, that is to say, build your life on the enduring testimony, the truth, the solid witness of Scripture, which Jesus here would have us to know is the law and the prophet. He's come to not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. So more strictly, however, and more recently, as he's concluding the sermon, he's speaking of his own words on the Sermon on the Mount, which, as it were, if you look at it in so many ways, it does seem to be a very ample directory of, if not a Christian theology, at least a Christian practical theology. And, the practical theology, to my judgment, is actually the most valuable and the most important. Because the practical theology, if you got it right, proves that your foundational theology is correct. What do I say that? Look at the way that the election of officers to the church is handled in 1 Timothy 3 or even Titus. It doesn't go into great depths as to the doctrines they should believe, but as to the character manifesting those doctrines in their soul. And so you can tell a lot about a life. You can tell a lot about a religion, how a man lives his life. So what Jesus is saying, enduring truth, especially that sample of practical theology that he has given us in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus then, we find out, probably to the great surprise of many, that he is the Lord, because he's saying, many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the judgment. And so he speaks with ultimate authority. It's one thing to predict the weather. It's another thing to cause the weather. It's another thing to move the clouds and determine the barometric pressure and the dew points, and whether systems of air masses will collide and produce a tremendous torrent of rain, as we have in hurricanes. Jesus is the Lord of the judgment. He speaks with authority. And so, my friends, we are wise to listen to these weighty words. A wise man then will build his house on solid ground. His house then will withstand every storm of trial. And there are various trials that come both in this life and in the life to come. But I think if we survive every trial here, then that is a very fine testimony that we will ultimately survive the trial at last. That is to say, not that when the Lord tries us, we're not going to be found to be sinners. That's always going to be the case. Anytime we measure ourselves to the pure, perfect law of God, we're going to find ourselves short. And that want of righteousness that God has for us in His holy word and what we offer and express in our lives, that gap, that's sin. So we confess it. But if we confess our sins and humble ourselves, believe it or not, we've passed that trial. We've passed that judgment. That's all that God expects of us, is to say, yes, we are verily guilty, but our righteousness is not our own. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness in Christ. And if we admit that in good faith, we've sustained that judgment. And so He certainly rehearses us for the great event. If not daily, very frequently. Various trials. The various trials in our metaphor here are rain and floods, winds. These are amazing forces. I don't know that, children, if you've ever tried to cross even a shallow stream, as one that is racing down the mountains, you must be very, very careful. Even water that is up to your knees is high enough to knock you down and tackle you and carry you away. And if that torrent is a class 4 stream or something like that, your little bodies will not be able. I know you're swimmers. I know you like to swim. Strong swimmers, even strong swimmers, succumb and are drowned. Various houses here that are built. I don't care what technology. As long as there are solid materials, they build on the right foundation, which is Christ and the apostolic doctrines in the New Testament. The law and the prophets, as Jesus is saying here. The house stands. The foundation is solid. It will endure. The covenant God of grace determines it, and the covenant of grace ensures it. His house stands because it has solidarity. Jesus' disciples then must therefore be hearers and doers of His word. Now, it's assumed that His disciples are hearers, but that's not even a given, is it? How many people do you know express some kind of faith, and those name themselves Christians, and will not be within the hearing of the word? They just don't attend to the public ordinances of preaching. And if they had a better understanding of what was involved in preaching, they'd understand that it is an official proclamation by God's ambassadors coming in the name of God, His Spirit and His Word attending, such that that is meant for a great amount of good. There's a great amount of good that is given to the disciple week upon waiting on the Word of the Lord that is read and preached. It is the primary means of grace. Also the sacraments. If we miss the sacraments, we injure ourselves. They are the closest expression of the love of God, the greatest intimacy. And the wonderful thing about a sacrament is that while you may not apply the teachings that are propounded from this pulpit, when you reach out for that bread and that wine, you are applying Christ to yourself. That's what spiritually, that's the analogy of applying the Word of God to your soul. Applying it is taking the bread and taking the wine and eat it, incorporating Christ. So He is in you, and you are in Him. Jesus' disciples then must be hearers and doers, incorporating the Word of God and living it out and expressing it. It is assumed that the disciple then will remain within the hearing of Jesus' teaching. The disciple honors his teacher by listening and by attending. It is no small fault in a Christian to be absent from the public assemblies. These calls to worship are not my invention, nor the invention of anybody here. Look at what we say. Well, make a joyful noise to the world, to the Lord, a small fraction of the earth. Is that what it says from Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, a tiny remnant. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And if we had a bell tower with a big bell, I would ring it and I would wake everybody up and startle them and shake their beds. Because this is what the Lord has commanded. And he's gracious to invite us into his presence. But you know, a great king ought not to be taken very lightly. The disciples, the learners of Jesus, listened to his word and they listened closely. They listened attentively. You know, very few of us are apt to confess a breach of the second commandment. Which commandment tells us, in the first commandment we're told we're to worship Jehovah only. In the second we're told how to worship the Lord. And our confession of faith, as amplified, for instance, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, is very, very direct in telling us that when we are not fully participating in the worship, that we are offering worship to God that is tainted by sin, and he is most holy. And so part of our duties is to be careful listeners. There's a very good book written by a local pastor. It's called Expository Listening. And we go to seminary to learn how to exposit the text and to preach it. But very few of us have considered the disciplines of listening. But here it's just assumed. It's just the standard for the disciple. But having listened, the wise disciple receives the truth with true affection. I mean, that's the first bar, with true love. We hear a lot of things coming out of Jesus' mouth that will challenge us there, that will strain, because our understandings don't receive it. It's difficult for us to love something that we can't appreciate or even understand. But that's the standard. We receive what the Lord says to us by faith, of course, in love. We hide it. We hide it as something precious. We'll get into those parables later. Meditates upon it. Who doesn't think? Which heir of a great empire doesn't, on his off hours, meditate, think ahead of the time when he will be in possession of his dead father, the king's vast holdings and lands? That's because he's absolutely convinced that this will happen, barring war and early death. He's looking forward to it. He says, my father did these such and such these things, but I have plans for buildings and for infrastructure and a new army and more technology. And he's dreaming of the way for his people, because he loves them, and for his own soul. And so we meditate on all that he has for us, because every single increase of righteousness is an infinite improvement over what we were without that little increment. Righteousness is precious. And so we think about all that he gives us. We believe it and we obey it. Now we fail to believe it as we should, and we certainly do not obey it as we ought. But that is our heart. And so, as we read in Ephesians, we are made in Christ Jesus for the purpose of working good works that God himself has predestined that we should walk in them. And so although the Spirit does cause us to receive these things, and the Spirit is operating in our lives with great resurrection power, and that is a pure work of God, and as such, it's always going to be a perfect work, yet when it becomes expressed in our own minds, by our own affections, by our own hands and feet, and in action, it becomes corrupted. We corrupt every good thing. Nevertheless, the Lord graciously forgives that imperfection and receives his own work back to himself as pleasing. And those are actually good works. And flesh and blood cannot do these things. Only spiritual sons of God, only those who are born of the Spirit, can do these things. Only those whose lives are characterized by hearing and doing please God now and will endure his final judgment then. These, however, are ensured that they will, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and the good works of the saints follow them. They are as testimonies to God's strength, even over corruptible flesh. They attain life. They are, as it were, escorted and invited into the kingdom. And so, meanwhile, all the sons of God are blessed and protected in this life until that day. Because the glory of God, the glory of his faithful name, the truthfulness of all of this prophecy is at stake. The wise listener then will hear and will do what Jesus teaches. Now the foolish listener, he will hear. He will hear much. He will hear and he will learn much. But he will not do what Jesus teaches, or he will do partially. And so, of course, at that time, he will come to ruin. A foolish man will not be wise and select a foundation that is solid and will avail. A foolish man will build his house on shifting foundations. And how many shifting foundations do we see today? Varying philosophies, different strange hermeneutics, strange approaches to the origins of the cosmology, strange hermeneutics about the true relationship of a woman with a man, strange propositions about what should happen in worship. And God certainly has not called for these things in his worship, which must be according to his word, spirit and truth. Foolish man builds a house on sand. Now, there are some apparent advantages to building on sand. You'll note, first of all, there's nobody there living. It's available space. And so the real estate is cheap. It's cheap. Like Everglades swamp water land is cheap. It's all over the place. You can buy it as you like. It's got better drainage, by the way. Yeah. I mean, in light storms, in average weather, the sand on a hill doesn't stay wet very long. It percolates very nicely. And so you don't want a basement that floods, do you? Well, just build it on sand. You'll never have a wet house. Never get a moisture problem because you've got good drainage. Easy, shallow foundation. Like, I don't want to break my back building this house. Man, it's easy. Just take a spade and with three or four guys, we've got a foundation laid. We could probably lay the foundation in one day. Yeah, sand is easy to excavate. Now rock, oh man, try blasting that thing. Try even securing the building to the rock. That's work. That is work. Sand, meaning what? Not on the enduring truth, but on the shifting testimony of man. On the word of man and the customs of the day, not on the testimony of Scripture. Now, of course, no one is such a devil that he's going to contradict every Scripture, every Bible truth. And I don't think that what the Lord is saying here is that the minor matters where Christians graciously disagree are going to necessarily exclude someone from entering the kingdom. But we're talking about foundations here. We're talking about those things that are of the essence of the faith. What are the essence of the faith? For instance, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we're told the teachings of various washings, baptisms, for instance. Okay, coming into the faith and the name has to be triune. Another thing that's mentioned there is the laying on of hands, which I take to be ordination. There has to be some order in the church. So there has to be some government, and there are leaders, and there are followers, there are teachers, and there are learners. Without some kind of order, there's no going forward. So, you know, the teaching of repentance onto life, it says Hebrews, repentance is one of the first things. Those things have to be there. And if they're not in the church, then the foundation going forward is not strong enough to build. But certainly Christ, the cornerstone, Christ and the apostolic testimony of his life, that's the foundation for sure of the church. But if that is eroded, or if we lose confidence in the inerrancy of the scriptures, or of its full inspiration, as if it doesn't have authority, we get traditions, we have the tastes of man, fashions and mores, and we get compromise. The way I see it, an ambassador doesn't have the ability to choose what he's going to say to his host nation. If he comes in the name of the Lord, he is duty bound, he is conscience bound to proclaim the whole of the message entrusted to him. He is a steward of the whole. And so the ambassador is not going to mince words and say, well, you know, look, I need to be careful. My king says I should say this, you know, but I know if I say this, you might get upset. So let me give you a variation, and maybe I can meet you halfway. As my king is very wise, but I'm wiser than my king, and so I'll give you this message instead. No, it will not stand. Ministers have no license for any compromise of any scripture. That we have some kind of variation or variability is that we don't understand the faith fully. But intentionally, to save one's neck, you're a bad ambassador. You might get recalled. Sand, not the enduring truth and testimony of scriptures. Never really a faith and obedience from the heart. It's all external, which is the secret of false religion to the Pharisee and the Sadducee. They look good on the outside. They wash their sepulchres with white. Whitewashed, nice and trim. What's beneath that tombstone? Defiling bodies, rot and death. That's how Jesus says. The heart, the inner man that only God sees is rot, decay, and death. It's not a lively faith. He doesn't see love. He doesn't see obedience with delight, knowing that it pleases God in glory. It's all externals. There's a lot of religion that all you have to do is get circumcised and show up, and you're fine. A lot of religion, as long as you are baptized and don't throw off your baptismal vows, just don't ever throw it off. You'll be fine. The Lord will say, you're in the covenant. You're marked. Never mind that you have no faith, no love, no repentance, no good deeds. That's not rock. That is sand. Some disciples then will hear Jesus teaching, but will not do as he teaches. That disciple, then the false disciple, will seem to honor Jesus in public. He'll say, yes, amen, and then do otherwise. And we find out later in Jesus' teaching, there are those that say no, but then later repent and do it, and those are the ones that the Lord receives. He'd rather be contradicted in public and then ultimately prevail than for everyone to be saying, and then. He seems to honor Jesus in public. He may be listening closely as far as the noise hitting his ear. He may even be listening to all of the counsel of God expressed in plain language so that there is no confusion as to the foundation. He may be listening and hearing it, and he may even be remembering it. There are people, you know, that can cite the whole catechism and not believe it. Dr. Gerstner said that the problem with ministers is that some enter the ministry because it's the creeds and confessions of Reformed churches, they're just a tidy nice packet of philosophy that's just so, it's so beautifully harmonizing, and it's nice to fit the puzzle all together. They see the unity of the pieces. It's just marvelous. It's so cool as an exercise. That's not saving faith. That's a very intelligent person walking through the mechanics of Christianity without really giving service and worship to God. He never loves the truth so as to feed his soul. When he studies, it's to teach others and not to feed himself or to nourish himself, to get strong so that he might have joy in the Lord and serve him with new strength. The wise leader will always nourish his soul first. Watch it very carefully. He'll never be able to do good to anybody, really, unless he's going forward. He loves the truth. He knows the peril of a bad memory, so he regurgitates it. He brings it up like those cows that perennially chew the cud and bring it back. He goes over it and over it, so he doesn't forget it, so as to believe it truly and obey it. And he doesn't do that. Now, these foolish disciples, they will not prosper. They are not as that tree that's planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the seasons. Leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. That's the righteous man. The foolish are not. They're like the chaff. They look like they're part of the grain. They look like they're part of the harvest. But the chaff will be blown away. The workers on the hill take the wheat, and they take their forks and they raise it on the top of a hill where the wind blows. And the wind actually whisks away the dry little coating, the chitin of the seed. The seed goes to the barn. The chaff blows away in the breeze, settles in the valley where there's a fire. And that's the fire of Gehenna. And that's what we have here. The foolish man will not stand. He will not prosper. His outcome then is his house will not withstand the storms. Life in this time, but especially the judgment. The same trials as the righteous face, the very same ones. But see, that's the science of God's laboratory. He's not going to prefer one. He is not one to favor and show prejudice with man. He has no favor one man to the other. If he sees righteousness, he loves it and receives it. If he does not see righteousness, he detests it and he must punish. But fortunately for us, we are in Christ. And when he sees us in Christ, he sees us fully righteous and acceptable in his sight. Not for our merit, but for the merits of our most excellent head, and we his members in his body. Same trials, however. This house will collapse. The fall will be great. The fall, those expecting entrance into the kingdom, will be the most precipitous fall imaginable. People will be thrown down from the very heights of heaven. They can see the green pastures and the crystal waters. They can see the host of angels, perhaps the shining rainbow of God over his throne. They look at it from afar. They're about to step, and then the Lord says, wait. No. I'm sorry. I don't recognize you. Who are you? The fall will be great. From the highest position, the pinnacle of creation, heaven. That's where Lucifer fell. And that's where all of Lucifer's followers will fall. Because Lucifer had great advantages in the presence of God. And all these false hearers have great advantage in the presence of God. And these will receive worse condemnation than those who cannot name the name of the Lord. We'll get into that teaching later in this gospel. False disciples, false professors, hypocrites will have a condemnation far worse than those who had never the light of the gospel, never had pronounced the name of Christ. Those, of course, will be destroyed. They lack righteousness. But these will suffer to a greater degree. And these, says the Lord later, oh, we'll look at this, will suffer a more devastating shame, a more devastating condemnation than even Sodom and Gomorrah, whom we love to point out in the wicked, don't we? But unless we repent, unless we show fruits of repentance, we will suffer something worse, and we will be below Sodom and Gomorrah in hell. Those who hear and do not do Jesus' teaching will not endure judgment. Though they affirm their faith in so many words, though they insist on it, though they show many giftings of a fabulous professor, and that was last week's sermon, they are separated from the presence of God now, and when they die, nothing improves. They will be separated from the presence of God then. And if you are separated from the presence of God, and what I mean is the beneficent presence of God, his benevolent presence, his fatherly presence, you as a son in his house, his familiar presence, if you're separated from that, then there is only one other place. There's not a purgatory. There's no other limbo. There's hell. And so, of course, he's exposed then, finally, openly to the curses of God. In this life, he senses it because he senses the frustration of being blessed and contented in the Lord. But in the life to come, he senses it in mind and body. Those never hearing Jesus, of course, will certainly fall into God's judgment. But that does not concern Jesus at this time. He's speaking to God's own covenant people who claim to be sons of Abraham. And that, my friends, is the deception. That, my friends, is what we need to be praying for. Lord, open our eyes that when we see the glory of your person, may love you with all our hearts. Forgive our lack of love. Forgive our lack of charity to our neighbors. Help us more and more to show forth your glorious redemption and resurrection life in our own lives, in the fruits of all holiness, which only you can do for us. Forgive us our sins. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That's our position. The foolish listener will never pray that prayer from the heart. If you pray from that prayer from the heart, you are saved. If you continue to understand that that is what the express hope of your heart, you are saved. You are wise. You are wise enough to know the plague of your own heart, which Jeremiah says, who can understand the wickedness of one's heart? But a believer has begun to understand the plague of his own heart and confesses it. Though he doesn't reach the depths of it, he does confess it. Let me conclude this in a summary. Only those who hear the teaching of Jesus and do it may expect a blessed outcome at judgment. Faith without work is dead. You are wise to obey Jesus. You are foolish to disobey him, as he, and he alone, is Lord of the judgment. The first thing you need to do, my friends, is be sure that you are thoroughly discipled, or at least try to be thoroughly discipled in the school of Christ. In the main, we have summaries of the teaching of the Christian religion. That's the advantage of being in a Reformed church. We have catechisms. We have confessions. In the main head, you can cover one of those probably in one sitting, one afternoon. And if there's something that you see there that you're not aware of, well, maybe it's an item to study, but that's just a little summary. It's all done for you. You don't have to be reading the Bible 14 times a year. Just in the main, make sure you're on the foundation. And then obey perpetually. Obey universally. Obey God's truth, though you're not saved by your obedience. You're saved by the obedience of Christ and resting in that faith and receiving him alone for your salvation. Nevertheless, having Christ, he will express his power in your life. And as he leads you, submit. Obey perpetually, universally. Now, you can also review, aside from the catechisms, review the Sermon on the Mount periodically. I just don't know any other teaching that is so searching. You can attend many sermons, but this Sermon on the Mount, understood properly, is great gain, is a great tool. So pray when you don't have these things. Seek, ask, find, knock. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Engage with the Lord. Confess your sins daily. Walk humbly and closely. Seek justice, mercy. That's a good summary. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And then continue to persevere. Because if we persevere in these things, especially through rigorous trials, if we persevere through hard trials, then you may really be assured that you're saved. I mean, your assurance will abound exponentially because the rains have descended and the floods have come, the winds have blown, and you still find yourself in Christ. You have not dismissed yourself from His name nor from the assembly of the saints. You've endured. You've got COVID and look, you're here. I mean, you don't have COVID, the disease, but we've had COVID and here you are. Good grief. I hope nobody has COVID. Anyway, if you do, we'll pray for you. Confess your sins. Persevere. How? Now, that's the gospel. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Rest upon Him. Take His yoke upon you. Learn from Him. His yoke is easy. And you'll see. The Lord will make this evident to you. By and by, your assurance will grow. The day will be brighter. You'll have, as it were, the first fruits of the vistas of faith, of heaven. The first fruits of the enjoyment of heaven, which is love and joy and peace, patience and goodness and brotherly kindness. But trust the Lord, who is the judge, but He's also the lawgiver, and He's also the priest who dies, intercedes for you. So you have all you need in Christ, both in this life and the next. Let's pray. Lord, You are marvelous in Your works, and Your works are studied by all who marvel in them. Nothing, Lord, that You give us may seem old or repetitive, but that each truth might be as an everlasting shining truth, full of light and goodness and truth, that we might savor it, that we might love it in You, that it might powerfully work in us, sanctifying us by the action of Your Spirit. We pray for all here, that Your vineyard would be bountiful in fruit, and that we might proclaim the glory of Your truth in Christ Jesus to a generation. And we might be a beacon of light and hope as the new age dawns. May we persevere in Your word and testimony. Help us in this way for Jesus' own sake. Amen. Let's have an offering, please.